It's good for us to be able to be here this morning to worship God together and have a time of study and learn and fellowship, our communion. Sometimes when we partake of the communion, we think about ourselves right here, but as maybe I've probably mentioned before on many occasions, that we're actually communing with all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world when we do so. And when we do that, Jesus promises He is communing with us. And He is here with us. We, of course, can't see Him because He's a spirit being, but He's there with us in our heart, our mind, and our work every day if we're faithful to Him. With that in mind, we're going to go back to the book of Psalms. And you might think the title of the lesson today is The Christian Life. And you might think, well, why would we go back to the book of Psalms to have a lesson on the Christian life? Well, in Psalms chapter 15, King David writing there for the people of his own time, but also for us. And there are some principles that David sets down in this particular psalm concerning the life of those people there who are living under the law of Moses and us today. The principles are the same. We live under a different law and different requirements and different sacrifice that had to be made. Their sacrifice was an animal sacrifice. It had to be made at the temple and the tabernacle before that. And it had to be a blood sacrifice. And so we think, well, what do we have to do with that? That's because we have a sacrifice to make ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us there to offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we'll go back to Psalms chapter 15 and verse 1. And David asked two questions to begin. He said, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now you think about that, what David was saying. He's talking to the people of his own time. David was the ultimate king of Israel in the Old Testament. He was simply one that looked forward to the coming of Christ. But David is the king by which all of the other kings of Israel, and later when the kingdom was divided between Judah and Israel, he is the one by which all the other kings of all of those were judged, according to David, the king of Israel. So he asked the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And who may dwell in your holy hill? So there's two questions, and he's going to answer those questions as we go through. But first of all, you look at the idea, who may abide in your tabernacle? In other words, who is worthy to come into your presence and to worship? Now, the tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence among His people. If you remember in the book of Exodus when they built the tabernacle, and when it was finally finished, that God and His Spirit came down over that, and the light above it, and at night the pillar of the cloud that guided them in the daytime, and the pillar of fire, God's presence was there in the tabernacle. And when the temple later was built, and in the days of Solomon, and when that came about, God came down before them. And at the time of the dedication of the temple through King Solomon, and so the idea is when he says, "Who may abide in your tabernacle?" It's those who are worthy because they have submitted their lives, their hearts and minds to the service of God. Now, and as far as the tabernacle itself, and later the temple, only the priests of God could enter into that tabernacle. We find in the New Testament that every one of us in Christ is a priest of God. You don't have to wear some kind of special clothing and have special things to be a priest of God. You simply have to believe and obey the gospel of Christ. And we are put into the kingdom of our Lord. We are added to the church, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, by God Himself. So we are the priesthood of God. So that's who can come in. The faithful who are willing to serve God. And we are the priests of God under the new covenant. He asks the second question. who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, the holy hill is a representation of Jerusalem under the Old Testament as the center point of the place and the gathering to worship the true God. As the tabernacle was there first, and then the temple was built in the time of Solomon. But Jerusalem was God's chosen place under the law of Moses to come to worship God, to offer the sacrifice. Now, under the new covenant, Jesus says we worship him wherever we are because we worship in spirit and in truth. They told that to the woman in the well at Samaria in John chapter 4. There's coming a time when you won't have to go to Jerusalem or to some other place to worship God. It's in your heart, your mind, and we come together because we are the people of God. So it is the faithful Jews or Israelites under the law of Moses. They're going to the holy hill, the Jerusalem, the hill upon which the temple was going to be built, there to worship the true God. And of course, the church is symbolic of who God is for you and me. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writing there, chapter 4 and in verse 26, he says, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is the mother of us all." So we are in the new spiritual Jerusalem. Now, sometimes we think of that as what's in heaven, but also it's part of us when we are in Christ, because Christ died so that we could be purchased and come into that kingdom. And in so doing, the gift of the Spirit is given to us to be a part of that and to continue in it. So David asked the two questions which apply as much to us today as it did then. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? And then he answers the question in the next few verses. Verse 2. He says, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth with his heart. You know, of all the things that they were required to do under the law of Moses, keeping the feast days, keeping certain times of the week and the month and the year, and every 7 years, the year of Jubilee, and all of these things, and all of these things were to be done and kept under the law. And yet over and over again, you go through the Old Testament, the emphasis is made by King David, for example, and later the prophets, that if your heart is not right with God, then all of these other things are not going to mean anything. So he says, the one that can come into the tabernacle, in other words, the true worship of God, dwell in your holy hill, is those who walk uprightly, who work righteousness, and who speaks the truth in his heart. He works righteousness. In other words, we do what is right. It's by both actions and words, inwardly and outwardly, that we serve God properly. We work righteousness. And that's an idea that maybe we don't really think about. Normally, we think of righteousness as an attitude of mind or heart. He talks, in fact, several times in the Bible. The idea comes up as we work righteousness. We do what is right, and we set the example for others around us. And just think about that, not just thinking about it in our minds, but carrying out in our everyday life, we do the things the Lord has commanded by actions and words. And again, we go back over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul, of course, is the writer. And he says there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. For this is God's beseeching and pray and asking for us to follow. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable and right and spiritual, as some translations translate that idea, to do the will of God every day that we live. Well, how do we do that? Verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. We cannot be conformed to the measure of the world. It has to be different. We have to be different. And he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word there being conformed means to be, was a word they used to be pressed into a mold. Like they would make clay and make a mold and put it in there. And it's going to be exactly that way. And so he, when you pull it out, he says, don't be pressed into the mold of the world. You be different. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We prove it by our service and by our willingness to serve and commit to the will of God every day we live. And that's what God wants us to do. And so when we look at this passage, we realize he says, who is the right one to be there? And he says then in verse 2, he who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Over and over again throughout the Bible, we're told simply to tell the truth in dealings with each other, in dealings with God. In all of our dealings in life, we are to be truthful with people around us. And Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul there says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, excuse me, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for and necessary for edification. So we're trying to build each other up by our speech and by the things that we say, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You think about that. The example of our forgiveness is the way Christ and God have forgiven us. That's how we're to deal with each other. So when he says the one that works righteousness, not just thinks it, excuse me, but he is willing to put it into practice every day, is worthy to come to the Lord. Psalms chapter 15 and verse 3 then, in answer to the question, he says, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Notice how each one of these things are just a practical way of getting along with people around us, setting a proper example, and living in the way that God would desire for us to live. That's what he's saying. We have to stay away from the sins of the tongue. And that's the emphasis in verse 3. He who does not backbite with his tongue, in other words, talk about people behind their back and put people down because of something they've said or done, don't do that. Nor does evil to his neighbor, and we do that by speech and by our action, nor does he take up reproach against his friend. In other words, we be faithful to our friends and be an encouragement and a strength to them. But go back to Leviticus chapter 19 just for a moment. In the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 19, of course, the law of Moses being given through Moses. In Leviticus 19 and verse 16, Moses is writing, says, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So this is where David would have read these things. He knew about that. That's why he says the things he did in the book of Psalms. And then he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. And not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So in doing what the Leviticus chapter 19 says, He says, if you do these things, you're showing your love for God. God says, you do them because this is my will towards you. So David says there, who can enter to the tabernacle, who can go up on the holy hill to worship, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take a reproach against his friend. So we have to understand, God wants us to live that way with people around us. Jesus gave what we call usually the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat others, no matter what their status in society, the lowest of the low or the highest of the high, treat them as we would want to be treated. And so we can come into God's presence. Go over to the book of James for a moment. James chapter 3. James is very specific about sins of the tongue. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In other words, teaching by word of mouth. He says, you be careful about what you teach. He says there in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Well, none of us is able ever to achieve that yet. We're not going to bridle the tongue completely. We're human beings, we fall short, and we say things we shouldn't. He says, if you can do that, you're going to be perfect. You're going to be sinless. Verse 3, indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned about by a very, very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, here is his conclusion. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, the tongue is, so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. You wonder why there are so many warnings about sins of the tongue throughout the Bible. Because it's not only probably the way we sin more than anything else, it's also the easiest way we sin. Sometimes people say, well, I spoke without thinking. Well, that's not really true. That's impossible, technically. But we say things we know that we shouldn't, and then we regret it later. There's more warnings in the Bible about sins of the tongue. And so we have to follow God's will to control our tongue, to be faithful to God, and he expects us to do that. Go back to Psalms 15 again in verse 4. Again, the question, who can come to your temple? Who can come to your holy hill? In verse 4, he says, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Okay, he's talking about a vile person. He said it's a kind of continuation of the same thought. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. There are vile people in this world. There are people who have completely turned away from God and everything that is good. And if you go over to the book of Romans in chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, Paul describes there to the church at Rome how the Gentile nations had turned against God almost completely. Now, there were a few exceptions, but not very many. And that's one of the reasons God sent Christ to the earth for the Gentile nations, to bring them back to God's way. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God is brought down upon people who do not follow the will of God or not willing to serve him. Now, verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the things made by like corruptible man, and of the birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who changed the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul says this is what happened to them. This is why the Gentile nations were cast out before the presence of God. Now, like I said, there were some who were still faithful. There were Gentiles even there in the time of the Old Testament prophets who were still faithful to the true God. There were very few of them, but there were some. We read about some of them in the Old Testament. But to honor God, we have to turn to His way in our heart, our mind, our speech, our actions, in everything. And of course, the idea there in chapter 15 and verse 4, he says, "But he who honors, he honors those who fear the Lord." You have to honor and fear the Lord and honor those who do fear the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon says in verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so we have to understand we're going to stand before God in judgment. So He wants us to honor God, but also honor those who honor God, those who are trying to be faithful. That's in a sense telling you and me and our brothers and sisters in Christ to have a special place in our hearts for them. Galatians chapter 6, Paul tells them to do good unto all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, God's people. And if we do that, we'll be blessed for it. And then he says, "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." You think about that. Someone who is willing to tell the truth, own up to his own sin, his own problems and troubles, does not hide that, but is willing to go before God and even before others, if it's necessary, to confess the sin against others. Doesn't try to hide it. Doesn't try to put his sin off on someone else, even to his own hurt. He is willing to admit that. And God is willing to forgive us if we'll do so, if we will forgive. For several times during Jesus' personal ministry, when people came to Jesus and said, "Forgive me because I have sinned. I'm a great sinner." And Jesus is very loving and compassionate toward those people. And so we still have to do the same. In 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we confess our sins, He is just and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we deny our sins and we try to put the blame off on someone else, we're not going to be forgiven. We have to take it. And that's what he says here. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, that holds on to faith and the idea here. And so then he says after this, in Psalms chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, "He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." If you go back to the Old Testament, usury, taking interest for loaning money to the other Jews, to the other Israelites, was forbidden in the law of Moses. You can go back and read in Exodus chapter 22. In Exodus chapter 22, we'll go back there just for a moment. Exodus chapter 22 and in verse 25. Exodus chapter 22 and in verse 25. He says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, It is his garment for this for his skin. What will he sleep in? And what will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for the Lord is gracious. So, and he says in verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse the ruler of your people. So he says to take usury from fellow Israelites. And that's one of the ideas. And of course, the idea for us is not so much charging interest as it is taking advantage of people over whom we may have power or authority. And that's the idea also of requiring bribes over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New. It is warned that those in positions of authority or judges or whatever position it might be, do not take bribes and require bribes of other people to do something good for them. Now, that is strictly condemned throughout the Bible. In other words, to do right before God. We go back to what he says in this the questions. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? All of these good things that he says to us. And again, we point out that what he says is very simple. It's everyday things of life. Treat each other properly. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you in the way that we treat people. And of course, fear God and believe in him and serve him to the best of our ability. And when we do that, we're going to have the blessing of eternal life with him. So what does God say to you and me in his way of living? At the end of chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. In other words, you be faithful to God, and we're not going to be moved. That means being moved out of his presence. God will be with us now all the way into the end. In Proverbs chapter 3 and then verse 5, we find King Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's what David is saying in Psalms chapter 15. Believe me, follow me, accept God's will, and I'll give you eternal life. Jesus said unto us in the book of Matthew, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your soul. That's the invitation that Jesus gives to you and me every day we live. Now, there's an invitation now. And that invitation is open. If you need to come, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing.